needed. And find your scriptures, turning to Luke chapter 4. If you are using a Pew Bible this morning, you're looking for page 860. The reading this morning is Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 44. We continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. Last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus coming to his hometown of Nazareth. We saw the people there under the death of unbelief, under the power of Satan. And Jesus turned away from them, though they tried to murder him. Today we see the Lord Jesus come to Capernaum. Again, on a Sabbath day, he enters the synagogue. And the people of Capernaum are blessed of the Lord. They want Jesus to stay. Hear the word of God. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Our Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would indeed illumine your word before our eyes and our hearts and our faith. Father, we pray for this for the preacher and for the hearer. Give us mouths to speak the truth today. Constrain us to it. May you rule over the preaching of your word by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, and give your people ears to hear it, to believe it, to delight in it, to receive it as the treasure it is, this gospel of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, this morning, not long ago, we prayed the Lord's Prayer. And when we prayed the Lord's Prayer, we made six petitions. We ask God for these things. We ask that God's name would be hallowed among us. We ask that God's kingdom would come. We ask that God's will be done, not ours. We ask that God would give us our daily supply of material needs. We ask that our sins would be forgiven and our guilt removed. And number six, we ask that God would deliver us from evil. Through various means, God is saying yes to all these petitions. And he's saying yes to all these petitions today for his people. But for two of these petitions, two of the six, we see God's yes on a vivid display in this passage today in Luke 4. I'm referring to the petition, "Thy kingdom come," and the petition, "Deliver us from evil." Inside the synagogue at Capernaum, on the Sabbath day, remember that, inside the synagogue on the Sabbath, and inside Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, We are seeing the kingdom coming upon the earth. And we are seeing men being delivered from evil. Now, just as a side note, you did hear the scriptures right. Peter had a mother-in-law. How do you get one of those? You have a wife. So here's the first pope with a wife. I say that some tongue-in-cheek, but make note of the word of God, how it clarifies us from all folly. Peter, who is supposed to be the archetype of apostolic succession, was not without a wife. Now, back to the sermon. We see the kingdom of God coming upon the earth, and we see men being delivered from evil in this passage today. The yes of God to the two petitions he wants us to continue to ask. These two actions of God, kingdom coming, evil fleeing. These two actions of God the Father, through his Son and the power of the Spirit, are closely related actions. So close that the Apostle Paul puts the inbreaking kingdom and captivity from evil, fleeing that captivity, he puts them together in one sentence. In Colossians chapter 1, he says this about our Father, quote, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 1:13. Now, there's a lot to learn in Luke about what these two things mean, these two actions of God, kingdom and deliverance from evil. But we are not going to learn it all from this passage today. We are going to learn some. And I primarily want you to see today that Jesus is the King. He is King. And he is a King that does not stay in a lofty castle, untouched by the infirmities of his own. He is a King who comes to deliver his people from all of their oppression, all of their captivity, all of their blindness, all of the sin that rules them. Are you ruled by sin this morning in some way? Are you suffering under ignorance in some way today, as a parent, a spouse? Does some sin seem like a manacle upon your ankle? You feel like you're on a slave ship going nowhere in sin? You are going to see today that you have a King who is not simply pleased to receive the offerings of his people from a distance. You have a King who enters into the very villages where you are suffering and living your life, and he wants to set you free. And he does it with the word of his power. Jesus is a King. He comes preaching the good news of the kingdom, his kingdom. He is the King of Kings. And we have heard this already from Gabriel when he visited Mary to tell her of the birth of this son. Gabriel said, "The Lord God will give your son the throne of his father David." David who? King David. King David of Israel, who was promised by God in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a son someday, down through the ages of his posterity, a son would be born who would take that throne and have it forever and never be off it. And that son has come. And he's a king. Gabriel said he will reign forever, he told this to Mary. His kingdom will have no end. Luke 1:32. So what you are seeing in this passage today is Jesus receiving and bringing his kingdom to earth. For now, let's just say this about this kingdom of God. It is the rule of God in action. And you see it in this passage. The rule of God in action. That's what the kingdom is. And that's what we see here. Well, like any good king, King Jesus has a sword. And he knows how to use it. And that's what this passage reveals mightily. What is his sword? It is, as the scriptures say, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him at the Jordan River. He was full of the Holy Spirit when he faced the devil in the wilderness. And as we saw from Isaiah 61 last week, the Spirit is upon him to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. His sword, the word of his power, is the word of God. And he himself is God's last word to man, the word made flesh. So when he speaks,
And Jesus is speaking today. Do not think you are here among small things. Jesus doesn't sound like John Hartley, but Jesus sounds like the Holy Word of God. Jesus is speaking today. It's another Sabbath day. He's speaking, and he's speaking with power. And when he speaks, he always accomplishes something. When he speaks, he is either judging or delivering. He is either delivering men from evil in the power of his word, or he is judging them in their blindness. It happens every day in churches all over the world. Christ rises to speak from his word, and that's what he does. He's delivering and he's judging. We saw him judge with his word last Lord's Day when he was in Nazareth. Today you're going to see great deliverance in Capernaum. And that's his sword. He comes wielding his sword, just as Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Nobody wields that sword better than the Lord, the King. So the kingdom comes with the word of the King. That's his sword, his power. Let's look at this passage to see how central the King's word is to bringing his kingdom and delivering his people. First, take a note. The King comes to teach with authority. Verse 31 again. "He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished." Astonished. "They were astonished at his teaching," it says, "for his word possessed authority." Now, why did Jesus' teaching astonish them? Well, it says he had authority in it. Well, what were they used to? They were used to teaching without authority. The Lord Jesus taught without hedging. He taught without equivocation. He taught as if his interpretation of a matter was final. Sometimes that infuriates you, doesn't it? Well, Jesus might infuriate you because he didn't have to be questioned about what he thought. He said it the first time, and you couldn't get him to doubt himself. He was the King. He knows the mind of the King. Jesus taught as if his interpretation of every doctrinal question was the final interpretation, and he quoted nobody except his own word that he had given to his prophets and apostles. Jesus taught with authority. And this is quite different than what they were used to. A typical synagogue sermon was usually a series of rabbis being cited against other rabbis. So a typical synagogue sermon would go something like this. "Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Rabbi such-and-such says this. And the sages of old, they said this." No authority, just ping pong. Nobody ever landing the plane. Jesus comes and he preaches with authority. The typical teaching at this time was without prophetic power and without divine authority. Jesus brings both. So think about it this way. The teachers of Israel, when Jesus enters into the synagogue, the teachers of Israel at most of the synagogues were like men with butter knives. Standing over here with a butter knife, they looked like they were serious, but they couldn't hurt anybody and couldn't make anybody well. Jesus comes and he brings out a broadsword. And that sword starts poking and penetrating and dividing joint and marrow, soul and spirit. He starts disturbing places that have not seen the light of day in the human heart. And the demons that rule those men in darkness cry out, because they are being poked and prodded for the first time. That's the power of Jesus' word. That's the power of the word you must come under if you will be saved from the grip of Satan. It is true. And if you have been saved, it's not because you had such good, clean ears. It's because Jesus put his sword and cut you a new heart, and you came alive to God. This is our King who teaches with authority. Here's another way to think about what his word was like when he was preaching and astonishing people. I just read this week that the University of South Carolina, some scientists there, have developed a new camera. This camera is going to be able to take pictures of blood in even a mist form, if blood splatters on a wall or on a carpet, even in the finest mist, this camera will be able to detect that blood. Even on the darkest fabric, even if somebody has washed away the blood, this camera will pick it up. Now, you may have seen some TV shows where they're squirting this stuff and putting this blue light. The article I read said it doesn't work like it does on TV. No surprise, right? Well, this new camera that these scientists have developed will see things that nobody else can see. It's exactly how Christ's word is reaching these people and astonishing them. It's a light illuminating and exposing things that have never been seen in their hearts and in their minds or in the word of God. And it's the King who does it. And that's the same King who speaks to you today by the power of his Spirit through his word. Now, all of this should tell us something important. If the King teaches with authority, then we must listen like we are listening to one with authority. Who do you listen to and your mind is already set to say, I'm going to submit to this person? This person has authority. Now, you may be thinking, I don't listen to anybody like that. That's probably true. We are rebellious sheep. But if there's anybody we should listen to like that, it is this King. This is why preaching is placed such a high place in the Word of God. Not preachers. I am no less of a sinner than you. But preaching is given a high place in the Word of God and in the ministry of the church. Because it is through preaching that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has pleased to come with his Spirit and open the minds of his people. Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, we call this a pastoral epistle because it's a letter to a pastor. Here's what he says. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, I charge you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He doesn't tell Timothy to preach his own personal politics, his own personal habits, his own personal ideas, his own personal philosophies. Timothy, but you preach the word with boldness. Because I have been pleased, the Lord says, to attend to its preaching and redeem my people with power. We must be remembering, brothers and sisters, we need to hear the word of God preached. Not the peccadilloes or personality of the preacher, but the word of God. That very passage goes on to say to Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They will accumulate for themselves teachers because they want to hear what they want to hear. Take my word for it. There are plenty of such teachers, and they're easy to accumulate. They're on channel blank and channel blank and channel blank. I won't tell you the channels because I don't want to promote them. They're out there. What you need to always ask yourself is, am I hearing the word of God preached? So we see that Christ comes, the King comes, and he teaches with authority. Second, the King comes to deliver with authority, to deliver with power. I want you to notice several things about this demon-possessed man and Christ's engagement with him. Notice several things. Notice first the very ordinary setting in which this demon is discovered. Verse 33 of our text says, in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. In the synagogue. There is nothing in this text that suggests that the demon-possessed man was an intruder. Nothing here suggests that he rushed into the synagogue. What seems to be the case is that he was present there among all the others who were present, sitting by, attending, and listening. And suddenly the broadsword of the Lord began separating the human from the demon. And the demon screamed. It seems that this man fit right in. And if that is the case, he may very well have been present there for weeks, for months, for years. So imagine this. Imagine a movie being made called The Exorcism. Can you imagine that? What a crazy title for a movie. Imagine a movie being made called The Exorcism, but instead of a green-faced girl whose head spins around, the demon-possessed person is a clean-shaven man named Charlie wearing a tie and attending church every Sunday, shaking hands, smiling, putting his offering in the plate. But he is under the power of the devil. And the Lord Jesus comes to that church and he begins preaching his word. Or he sends one of his clay pots, a preacher, to preach his word. And the broadsword of the Lord comes out and Charlie cries out. But it's not Charlie. It's the evil one who rules him. And Charlie is liberated. That's what you're seeing in this passage. Demons in the Gospels never come looking for Jesus. Jesus comes to them. This man was there, and he was a very well-known figure, apparently. You know, this scene reminds me of a story that Pastor Paul Zoll told. Paul Zoll is my favorite Anglican. He has every reason to be your favorite Anglican. Look him up. Paul Zoll said he went to New York City to do some preaching. And at the end of one of his teaching sessions on a Wednesday night, this 80-year-old man came up to him, a very tall man dressed in a long black overcoat. And this man had murderous intent on his face. And he grabbed Paul Zoll's arm violently and began to scold him and ream him out. And the line that he kept repeating in his murderous rant was, "I came to New York 50 years ago to be free. I don't need to hear this. I came to be free." What he meant is that he came to be free of moral strictures, came to be free of the kingdom of God, came to be free to do his own will. And Paul Zoll had preached a sermon that cut this man open. And out came the vial. And Paul said something powerful. He said, "As this man was gripping my arm and slowing down my blood flow, I began to hate him." And Paul realized that he was beginning to hate him. He was hating because he was hated. Just like Paul said to Titus, it would happen. And Paul said that the Spirit of God captured his heart, and he realized that he was being himself lured away by the temptation of evil. And he realized that this man is captive. This man is oppressed. This man, yes, is a sinner, but he's not so good and not so strong that he can deliver himself. And Paul Zoll and John Hartley and you are not so good and not so strong that you can get yourself out of Satan's grip. And when that gospel truth flooded back into Paul's heart, he was able to love the man. And I don't know how the story ends. We always don't. Second thing to notice, not only the context here, but notice the words of protest that come from the man's mouth. Verse 34, "Ha!" It's not a laugh. It's almost an ouch. The sword is beginning to separate the possessed from the possessor. "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is the cry of someone being threatened. It is not the man who is speaking, but the demon speaking through the man he possesses. He cries out because he's under attack. He is about to lose his rule over this man. The domain of darkness is about to lose ground. The authority Jesus has in his Spirit-filled teaching has been poking and reaching deeper into the man and separating him from the demon. Somebody's being released from captivity. The very thing Jesus told the Nazarites that he had come to do. Now, it's interesting. An interesting fact is that there is very little mention of demon possession in the Old Testament and very little mention of demon possession in the New Testament outside the Gospels. Two times in the Old Testament is demon possession mentioned, and two times in the New Testament outside of the first four books. Outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, demon possession is mentioned twice in Acts. And that's it. Very strange, isn't it? What should we make about that? What we should make of it is this. We are witnessing a unique season in redemptive history here. A unique season. When the king of an opposing kingdom, in fact, a greater kingdom by far, strides himself onto the battlefield, you throw all that you have at that king. You pull out all the stops. You charge him and do everything you can to somehow slow him down. That's what we're seeing. Jesus is coming to break Satan's rule over humanity. And that you hear even in the thrust of the demon's question. Have you come to destroy us? See, the demons know how their story ends. And they know whom this is who's come. So when Jesus is actually on the earth and he is being presented to the demons and to the underworld as the first man ever who has resisted the temptations of the devil, everybody's on alert. Something is here. Someone is here. And they all are crying out because there's never been a power like this with the ability to separate them and defeat them. They were there. And they are here now. They were there in the Old Testament. They're here now, even in this day. In the Old Testament, and now they are receding and they are working in the power of idolatry that rules in men's hearts. And I will show you that more later. But notice for now that Jesus is coming to defeat. And that's why this demon cries out. And the demon is trying to actually somehow slow Jesus down by saying, I know who you are. You see, when demons begin to testify to the truth, that's not good. So Jesus silences them so that unbelief is not stirred up and that Jesus doesn't move more quickly along the clock of the cross than he wants to. He doesn't want the demons testifying in unbelief to all the people who he is. He will let his own testimony reach their ears. So in power, he silences the demons. So this is a last gasp of protest and threat. Thirdly, notice this. Notice how the demon identified Jesus. He says, you are Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Holy One of God. The demon knows that Jesus is the divine man and the new Adam. He knows that he is the Holy One of God and that he is Jesus of Nazareth, this man who has defeated the temptations in the wilderness. But just because the demon knows who Jesus is doesn't mean that his confession is the confession of redemption. There's no faith, there's no hope, or no love in the one the demon confesses. Brothers and sisters, we too, we can have great orthodoxy. Oh boy, can we ever. We can have it polished up. We can know all the right answers. And yet not have Christ. This is James' point. The Apostle James says in chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James' point is this. Do you trust Jesus? Do you loathe your sin? Do you hope in Jesus? Do you love him for his mercy? Just to know who he is, just to have a bunch of truth stored up in your head doesn't mean that you really know Jesus Christ. This is a good word to us. The demon knows Jesus, and it's so ironic that he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. This is the first time in the New Testament where Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. What's ironic about that? Because the people of Nazareth thought he was a fraud. They thought he was insane. They thought he was out of his mind. But he takes up that hometown name, Jesus of Nazareth, and that title becomes a title of power. And it almost shames all the unbelief of Nazareth. In Acts, you will hear Peter heal a lame man outside of Solomon's portico. And you know what he will say? In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, how hidden is the power of God in the suffering Savior. May we have eyes to see and believe. Fourthly, notice how Jesus brings his authority and power to bear down upon the demon. Verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." "Be silent" is Jesus' caring for his own mission to time out his own journey to the cross. "Come out of him" is Jesus caring for the man who's possessed. He rebukes the demon and he gets everything he asked for in a moment. The demon is silenced and he comes out of the man. And the man is left well, the text says. Now we have to ask this question here. Do you and I need this same ministry that we just saw in verse 35? Do we need the same ministry that Jesus shows this man? The answer is yes, we do. We all need Jesus Christ, the King, to come with the word of his power and deliver us from evil. If we don't, why are we praying it still? We have not all been possessed by demons in the way we see here. But the scriptures tell us that we are all born in sin, born outside of Christ, born as children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. We are all born not as sons in Christ's kingdom, but we are all born as slaves in Satan's kingdom, the world. As the Apostle John says in his first letter, quote, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, if you don't believe that, if you are mocking that, then I'll tell you what, you're trying to open your mind with a butter knife. If you don't believe what I just read from John's letter, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, then you are simply testifying that you are still in a room of darkness. For what can you see in the dark? That's why you don't believe it. We need the same ministry that Jesus gives to this man. Our condition from birth is that we are born into Satan's kingdom because we are born into sin. And we cannot escape it. We can only be delivered from it. The cell must be opened from the outside. Christ alone is the one who delivers us by breaking the power of sin over us and so breaking the legal grounds by which the devil has rightful hold to us. When he cancels our sin debt, Satan cannot claim us in death or accuse us before the throne. Listen to the Apostle John again. 1 John 3:8-10. And as you hear this word from John, ask yourself this question. Do I need this ministry of Jesus? "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brothers." You see, we were born into sin. It was our practice. We loved it. We enjoyed it. We didn't find it scandalous. We didn't find it worthy of death. Practice sin means it is just something you continue into without regard to how it offends your God. Doesn't mean that we're not talking about struggling with sin. We're not talking about somebody who struggles with their sin and confesses their sin and asks for prayer from their family and from their church. We're not talking about somebody who loathes sin, yet knows it still clings to them. We're talking about those who practice sin, whose heart is not checked by pornography, embezzlement, pride. They are of the devil. And that's where we all were. We are born children of wrath, and we needed Jesus to come and speak over us with the word of his power and his spirit and deliver us. Believe these words. You need Jesus to do this for you. or else you remain in the grip of the devil. And Jesus will do it. Let your ears be open to his word and ask him to deliver you if he has not already. Now, I just want to close this section by just asking another question. Can the Christian be ruled both by Satan and Jesus Christ? Can the Christian be possessed by demons and possessed by the Spirit of Christ? The answer is no. Why is the answer no? Because Christ has spoken to clarify this question for us. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, we read these words. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. That's a word to those who have been delivered. They will not be sent back to slavery. John 17:15, the Lord Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer asked his Father, and he always gets what he asked for. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I'm sure his Father said, yes, son. Keep them from the evil one. We are being kept. So we even still need the ministry of Jesus. Number 5, notice lastly how the demon hates the man he rules over. Verse 35 says, and when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. The demon throws this man down. He tries to hurt the man. He has no care for the man. He doesn't sort of lean him up against the wall and say, I'm going to go now. Got a chair? No, no. In that act, the demon throwing the man down, the demon reveals his intentions with this man from the very beginning, to hurt and destroy. You're seeing there two kingdoms, the kingdom and the domain of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Satan rules men without regard for them. You know, people sometimes foolishly say, and I've heard it, better to rule in hell and have to submit in heaven. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. There is no joy in hell. Satan throws you down. His pleasure is to destroy you. He is vengeful and spiteful and envious towards God for making you, and he will see you unmade. But look at the kingdom of Christ. Satan throws men to the ground. Christ, with great compassion, great regard for the man, heals him from his possessor, restores the man to himself. And even though Satan threw him down, what does the text said? He was without harm. Jesus not only is in his power exorcising the demon, but he's actually protecting the man on his way out. And this is really good news for us. Sin will never do us a favor. Satan will never do us a favor. But Jesus is always tending to us and our infirmities, always favoring us. When Jesus heals us, he does hurt the sin. He hurts the pride. He hurts the greed. But he does not ruin us. Like a surgeon's knife, Jesus' sharp sword cuts to heal and restore, also while cutting away the ruin and the sin and the evil. Even as we are getting hurt by his sword, we are getting better. That's the kind of hurt it is. The devil, he hurts us to hurt us to hurt us. Now, lastly, we've seen this power of the Lord. I want to quickly cover verses 38 and 39. And notice just a few things here. Jesus continues to heal. Notice this first. He continues to heal on the Sabbath. He doesn't just reserve his healing for the synagogue on the Sabbath. He continues his healing at Simon Peter's house, his mother-in-law's house. And take special note the fact that this is on the Sabbath. Why is Jesus so pleased to reveal his kingship and his power on the Sabbath? Well, what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was that special day ordained by God for the Jews that came at the end of the week. And it reminded them what would come at the end of their life, a rest, a full provision by God. It reminded them that in the eschaton, the last days and the days beyond history, there would be peace and joy and fellowship and we would cease from our labors of sin and cease from our labors of any kind, it would be the day of eternal shalom. Jesus, on the Sabbath, comes and shows them that he is bringing that era into their lives. That's what the kingdom is. It's bringing in that eternal shalom, that peace of body and soul that will go on forever. Now, Jesus doesn't limit his healing to the Sabbath day, but we see him first revealing it on the Sabbath day. And he does it here with Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And notice what he does, too. He rebukes the fever just as he did the demon. Now, there's much to say about that, but I'm not going to say it. Some people see that and say, oh, he must think the fever is demonic as well. Not necessarily. Luke and the Lord are quite capable of distinguishing between demon possession and the oppression of illness. Look at verse 40. It says there, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one and healed them. The demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." See, they're distinguishing, Luke and the Lord, between those who have diseases and those who have demons. So just because he rebukes the fever of the mother-in-law doesn't mean that it's demonic. But it does mean this, that it itself, that fever, is under the authority of Christ. That's why he rebukes it. He's demonstrating his authority over all the curse and as far as the curse is found. He rebukes this fever just like he will later rebuke the wind on the open sea. He's showing that he has authority over all nature and all of nature under the curse of man's rebellion. Let me close by showing you something else. When Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law, Mark tells us, when he reports this same event in his gospel, that he took her hand and rebuked the fever. Where else do we see Jesus' hands here? Well, when the people come with diseases, he puts his hands on them. He doesn't need to do that. He could easily just rebuke them with the word of his power. Why does he put his hands on them? He is demonstrating to them that he is the God, the King of compassion and grace. He is unlike the devils of this world, who are quick to get their hands off us and throw us down into death. Jesus puts his hands on them. He touches them. And a hand touch to a body was often understood as a sign of that we are reconciled. We still do that, don't we? We extend the right hand of fellowship. Jesus is reconciling these diseased people to the kingdom that will reign forever. And he's saying, I want you well. I'm not just here demonstrating my power to improve my resume. I want you to know that I am here for you. This is the compassion of our King. It's beautiful in our sight. You know, they wanted him to stay at Capernaum, but he had to go. He said he couldn't stay. Unlike those in Nazareth, the Capernaum people wanted Jesus to stay. They loved him. They wanted more of him. They wanted a personal physician, maybe. But he had to go. Why? To preach. Because his kingdom is being established in the proclamation of his word. How? Because he preaches under the rule of his Spirit. And as his word goes out, the Spirit attends to it, and men's minds are opened. Their wills are humbled, and they are brought into the kingdom by faith. He goes and preaches, and they had to let him go. But we have him now forever, do we not? We have the same King ruling and reigning over us forever. And he has sent the Spirit into our hearts as a comforter, as an advocate, to remind us that we have not lost him and that we have him in all his power. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. You have been set free from the devil by the only way you could be free, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And you have not lost him. He has you in his grip. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today.
May it linger upon our spirit and our mind throughout this good day, this day of curing and healing. Lord, feed us now from your table so that we are reminded that we live on Christ alone and we live forever as he. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.